Nehemiah chapter 4. In this particular part of the scripture, we're given an example of something that causes perhaps more difficulty in the body of Christ, in the church, in the lives of Christians than perhaps any other thing. And Nehemiah is a man that God called out of Persia from the palace of the king. He was the cupbearer of the king, and he has been called to go back to Jerusalem and to help rebuild. The place was in ruins. The wall was crumbled down. The gates had been burned, and the place was a wreck. Now, almost 100 years previously, Zerubbabel was freed from the captivity in Babylon to go back and start the rebuilding of the temple, which he did. And then the work ceased again. It kind of slowed down and nothing was going on. So the Lord raised up Ezra. Ezra, this wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. He goes and gets the people going again. And now, some 14 years after Ezra has gone to Jerusalem, the work has slowed down again. And there's nothing going on. So Nehemiah is raised up to go. And he has been there now, starting this project. It's a big one. It's a huge undertaking, trying to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem. The wall needs to be put back up. The city needs to be rebuilt. And it's a job that just takes determination and a lot of prayer. And so Nehemiah is here. He's nothing more really in the scriptures than a willing vessel, just somebody who heard God speak to him and responded. And anyone can be a Nehemiah, anybody. God uses just any person that's willing. That's just the way it works. And so, in this particular part of the scripture, what we're going to see is the people have began to build the wall around Jerusalem. The wall was important. It gave coverage and protection for the people within the city. So the wall was needing to be established. It needed to be raised up. And we'll see there in verse 6 of chapter 4, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. They built half the wall already. It was half done. They had built it up. They built it in the stage of building it up to a certain point, and then they built the whole wall to that height. So they were halfway up the wall, so to speak, when we pick up the story. And it's an interesting story, but you're going to have to kind of tune in, and perhaps during the midst of this, you may need to pray, because there's some real important things here that'll affect you. All of us are affected by what was taking place in this particular part of the story. The reason the work kept slowing down, folks, the reason that the work kept kind of getting stalled, if you would, was because of this one reality known as discouragement. And this is what is always in play for Christians, because Satan will make sure that it's so. It's one of his key weapons in his arsenal. He uses this very, very effectively in the lives of people that are desiring to, you know, serve the Lord, to be used by the Lord. And it points to this particular fact, this reality. And anybody who wants to serve God and do the work that God's called him to do will be accosted by this particular reality called discouragement. It will be thrown at you, hurled at you, over and over and over again. So this is not going to be a teaching that kind of tells you how to avoid discouragement coming. It will come. You have no control over that. But what this will suggest and what it does show us is then, once it comes, then what? What do you do with it? And that's the key. Outside pressures, folks, in our life, opposition, things that happen, circumstances, situations, people, you know, marriages, issues, problems, careers, whatever it might be, there's all kinds of pressure and opposition in life, and they can create problems within, can't they? And here's the thing. In the body of Christ, it's even more pronounced. The outward appearance of things is used so powerfully. powerfully by the enemy to cause problems from not just in the church itself as far as the outward appearance, but in the body, in the hearts of the people, which is where it really counts. You know, my life can be literally, from an outward appearance, be falling apart, and yet I can be doing very well. Paul says we feel the pressure from without, but we're not crushed. We can sense that there's things happening, almost as if you're inside of a bubble, and you can just see chaos around you, but you're not affected by it. And this is what Nehemiah was going to bring to the folks there in Jerusalem. And it's not easy always to carry on the work when there's problems around us. It's not being suggested that this is easy. With threats of defeat and huge projects to undertake for the Lord, we would look at it and say, man, this is a big job, right? Picture, if you would, the ruins of Jerusalem, the rubbish, the rubble that's laying everywhere, and the people looking at it going, wow, whew, this is a big job. And in our lives, and in this church, and in the body of Christ corporately, there is a lot of rubble. There's a lot of ruins. There's a lot of rubbish. And it can be overwhelming. It could be in your own life personally. But the point is that in this story, as in our own experience, if the Jews became discouraged, they would literally defeat themselves. This is why this is one of the key weapons that Satan uses, discouragement. Because if he can get you and me discouraged, he does not even need to wage war against us, because we will take care of it ourselves. We will be defeated in our own life. Now, his game plan is not to try and steal your salvation. Can't do that. But what he does want to do is render you totally, completely ineffective. And discouragement, boy, it plays its part, doesn't it? There are many that are just sitting, not doing anything because discouragement has overwhelmed them and there's no activity and they're bearing no fruit, which is what the enemy would want, you see. Discouragement's one of his deadliest weapons. Remember the children of Israel as they were approaching the promised land. The spies went in, 12 of them, including Joshua and Caleb. But when they came back, they reported that there were giants and problems and struggles and issues in that reality that they were seeking to go into, which was, of course, the promised land. It was the promises of God. The power was in there, you see. The blessings were in there. But the 10 spies out of the 12 said, no, we can't go in there because there's giants and there's problems and there's issues, right? So what happened? The 10 discouraged the whole congregation of the Jews. And they didn't go in. What did they do? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, what went on for 40 years? Nada. Nothing. There was no fruit, no effectiveness. They wandered in discouragement for 40 years. What a sad story. Why? Well, because discouraged believers, so to speak, don't bear fruit. And that's exactly why Satan uses it so powerfully. Now, granted, the momentum of the workers had weakened because the size of the project kind of got to them. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you can relate to the reality of seeing the huge, the immense work that needs to be done for Christ. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't see it. Maybe you don't want to see it. But if you look at what is going on in this world and see the need for righteousness, peace, for reality of Christ in people's life, you will see the need for that. And if you do, you'll go, wow, this is a big job. Cleaning up the rubbish, the rubble there in Jerusalem was a big job. But verse 6 tells us, as we just read, they had built half the wall. They were halfway done, if you would, right in the middle of the job. Now, this is great, because so often this is where it's critical. It's right in the middle. You know, it's one thing to be excited at the beginning of a project, right? Okay, we're going to get going. We're going to work. You know, it's the beginning of this. Hey, we're going to see some things happen. But in the middle, the excitement's gone from beginning. You know, starting the project's over. I mean, we're not in that part now. This is the hard part where it's just kind of, you know, I always find it's easier for me to work outside in the yard, either in the morning or in the evening. In the day, in the middle of the day, it's just not as comfortable to work. Now, of course, over here on the coast, I don't have that problem as much as I did when I lived in the Rogue Valley. In the summer, you work outside in the middle of the day, it's cooking. But here's the point. In the middle of the project, so to speak, is the critical point where many people just kind of flop and just plop down and say, I just don't want to keep going. This is where they were at. They were in the middle of the job. Remember that classic little illustration? Is this glass half empty or half full? Remember? And it was all about your perspective, you know. Which one are you? Are you a half full or a half empty person? You know, it's like, yeah, whatever. Now, no doubt it's easier at the end of the project or at the beginning. The middle is the tough part. But it's interesting to me because here's what happens. They had built half the wall. But verse 7 says, it came to pass that when Sanballat, now Sanballat, this name of this adversary, his name means enemy in secret or hatred in disguise. What a name this guy has. And he is the one that's opposing the children of Israel. Is this comical or what? His name means, yes, I'm hatred in disguise, or I'm your secret enemy, you know. He and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped. Then they were very wroth. They got angry. Imagine that. Because the building was going on, they're halfway done with this project. And they conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. These guys, these men that were trying to stop the work, if you would, they come and they're mad and they're angry and they plot, they conspire to try and get the work to stop. Their plot was to swoop down on those unarmed workers that were basically being lax already. They had already started to kind of become complacent. So the idea was the enemy could come in there and just swoop down on them and overcome them. But verse 9, they hadn't counted on God. Nevertheless, Nehemiah says, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Nehemiah says, yeah, but we were on to them. How did they kind of find out about this plot? Well, this is the interesting part. In verse 10, Judah, the tribe of Judah, says, the strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed. I mean, there's no way we're going to finish this. There's too much rubbish, he says, so that we are unable to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. It was the tribe of Judah that said that the plot was coming to take them over by these enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of them. Well, how did they know? Well, this is the interesting thing. See, Judah is declaring there's too much rubbish. There's too many problems with this. We can't build the wall. Why not, Judah? You already built half of it. We've already got half the job done. What's the problem? Why can't we finish the job, you see? Discouragement, guys, will come at you, and you cannot control that. There's no way that I can control when discouragement will come. I can count on it coming when I'm serving God, though. I can count on it coming. And here's the thing. I can't just kind of gauge when or how it's going to come at me, but here is the reality. I am responsible. We are responsible for what it does to us. It will come, but what happens to me as a result of it coming is entirely up to me. Does it pull me down? Then I've let it. And this is the part that's really awesome. Because here's the thing. When something happens to me in the midst of this building that I'm trying to accomplish, this thing that I'm trying to live out in my life, which is primarily walking with the Lord. When the discouragement comes, then what is it that I'm supposed to do with that? Well, what did Nehemiah say? We prayed to our God, and we put a watch. We watched and prayed. What did Jesus tell Peter, James, and John to do when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? Stay here, watch, and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And they fell asleep, remember? And what happened? Well, that night, Peter ended up denying that he even knew Jesus, right? Why? Because he got discouraged, and it took him down, kind of bummed him out. And here's the thing. One question I think we just need to ask, as Nehemiah puts it, one thing needs to be asked when discouragement comes at me, and it does, and it will. The question is, has God called me to this purpose? Am I called? Am I saved? Am I born again? Yes. And did he call me to serve him with all of my heart and to do what he's asked me to do in building and cleaning up the rubbish and doing these things that he's asked me to do? Is that what he's called me to do? Yes. Well, then I best get to it. That's the deal. I better get busy. Not, Sambalot said, you know, that you know, and there's Sambalots all over the place, aren't there? These little hatred in disguise things that come at you, or these little secret enemies. And they come, they try and pull you down, they say this and they say that, and you sit there and go, oh man, I'm so bummed now, right? Sambalot conspired against them to hinder the work. But, you know, Nehemiah says, who cares? We're going to pray to God and, you know, get back to work. You know, this is what we're going to do. This secret attack wasn't so secret anymore. And here's the thing. Remember, why did Judah know about this? Now, this is interesting to me, folks. Judah's complaint was an actual agreement with the enemy. When he started saying, there's too much rubbish, and these guys are going to swoop down on us, he has some inside information. Why? Ooh, this is good. It's not good, it's bad. But it's good to look at. Here's the thing. Judah, why was he leading the way of discouragement? Why was he the one kind of bringing this up, that there's too much rubbish and that the enemy's too powerful and we can't build? We're just too decayed. We're too weak. We just can't do it. Why was he leading the discouragement? Well, over in chapter 6, verse 17. Now, this is interesting. As the building process continued, something was found out about Judah, the tribe of Judah. What? Moreover, verse 17, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah and Sanballat, the enemy. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. They were exchanging letters. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. What happened there? What was going on? There was letters going back and forth between the tribe of Judah and Tobiah, who was Sambalot's partner, because there was intermarriage. Remember when Ezra showed up in Jerusalem? The children of Israel had a big problem. They had been intermarrying, mixing their marriages up with the pagans, which was going to cause problems. Here, it was the relationship of marriage that was one of the issues that caused the issue of betrayal, really. Judah has been conspiring with, that's how Judah knows that there's no way, you see. There's no way we can build. They're going to swoop down on us. Well, how do you know that, Judah? You haven't been writing letters back and forth, have you? Here's the thing. What caused the discouragement? Listen, what caused the discouragement in this particular reality was somebody was secretly cooperating with the enemy. And I need to say this. Those that lead the discouragement are those that are secretly cooperating with the enemy. There's another reality here over in chapter 13. It gets better. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, we find out something else about Judah. In those days, verse 15, Nehemiah says, I saw Judah and some of them treading wine in the presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. They were into making money, not building. The distraction of the world and this commitment that was made because the intermarrying that took place, which was against God's word, caused there to be this secret cooperation with the enemy, which then resulted in discouragement being brought into the camp. So, what is the real issue here? Because I thought that if you serve God, then discouragement will come at you. Yes, but discouragement now has overtaken the tribe of Judah. They aren't just seeing discouragement come, they are bringing it with them. There's the difference, folks. When I cooperate with the enemy, so to speak, then I bring discouragement to the rest. And you cannot cooperate, so to speak, with the enemy in secret without it affecting the rest of the people around you. You know, we always say you never sin alone, but it always has an effect. And so what is it that causes discouragement so often that I might bring to my family, I might bring to the church, I might bring into a situation? If I bring the discouragement, then I have in some way, no doubt, secretly cooperated with the enemy, and I have gotten myself into something distracting, and now I'm discouraged about it. Isn't it true? I mean, how discouraged do you get after you have a little sin fest? You feel encouraged? Do you bring encouragement to your family? Do men who play with pornography, do they bring encouragement to their family after they've had a little bout with that? I think not. I've shared this with the men at men's studies. You gals can now get privy to some of that. But I always tell the guys, you know what? When you mess around with that stuff, you will end up taking it out on your wife, because you will feel so bad about it that it will come through as heavy discouragement, and she'll pay the price for your sin. This always happens, guys. It's the act of cooperating with the enemy that then brings discouragement, not just to me, but I envelop it and I bring it with me. Big difference. And this is what Judah was doing. They were distracted and they had taken part with the enemy in a sense. Lots of ways that people cooperate with the enemy. Be careful you're not doing that. But one thing seems to stand out in this section. Discouragers are often those who doubt and compromise. I find that people that are prone to this are doubters of the word and compromisers in their life. People do it. I mean, you can see it. I know it's true in me so often. I can tell, I just didn't believe God's word there. I just didn't walk by faith, you see. But Nehemiah, it's interesting, when Judah brings this up, Nehemiah doesn't pay much attention to what Judah says. He just lets it roll off his back. He simply gets back to work and sets up a godly strategy that puts an end to Sanballat's scheme and puts a hush over Judah, which is really a great picture here. Because Nehemiah's got the things of God in mind. And watch what he does here. So he's there with Judah. It came to pass, verse 12, that the Jews which dwelt by them, these are the Jews that weren't helping but were living there, they came and said unto them 10 times, or literally many times, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. In other words, they came with discouraging words. You're never going to finish this. Everywhere that you turn, there's going to be enemies coming at you. Now, these guys, I always call these guys and all the others that were there in Jerusalem. See, the children of Israel were on the wall, building it, right? All these other people, they were off the wall. This is where we get the term, isn't it? When somebody's off the wall, what are they? They're discouragers. They come and say, oh, you're never going to finish that project. While they're up there on the wall looking down at these people that are yelling up at them, you're never going to make it. It's never going to work out. Well, they're just off the wall. See? And it's true, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of a vivid picture. So therefore, what Nehemiah does is this, verse 13. I set in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. He sets this plan in motion that no doubt the Lord gave him, revealed to him. He sets the people that are working, that are building on the wall. He puts the men in positions near their families. Now, this is interesting. He places the men that are working close enough to where they can keep an eye on their family. He wants them to understand why they're fighting and why they're building and why this is worthwhile as he positions each man close enough to where he can see his family. And this is great because I'll tell you something, folks. The Lord wants us to be engaged in this thing, this fight, so to speak. He says this, verse 14, I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Now watch what he says. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. He puts them close enough to where they can see their families, their homes that are right there nearby so they can glance over and be reminded of what they're really dealing with here. Don't be afraid, Nehemiah says. You know, and people who live in fear, folks, discourage others. Now picture just get the scene. There's this huge wall that all these people are on, working. And it's a long distance between, you know, people occasionally, and it's a far distance to see the end of this thing. There's people all over it. Now imagine those that were fearful or faint or just tired of this whole thing. We're never going to finish it anyway. And you look down the wall and there's somebody quitting and throwing their tools down. Now what does that do to you? What does that make you feel like? You're sitting there working away and there's another one quitting, threw in the towel, right? Does that encourage you? No. Someone's afraid. Oh, I can't do this anymore. He runs off panicking, screaming, you know. Is that encouraging? Not really. But you see others working, determined. You're working. You look back. There's your family, you see. There's your wife. There's your kids, you know. And Nehemiah's saying, you know what? This is worthwhile. You need to remember God, and you need to fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your families. And see, this is the deal. In this life, guys, in this world that we live in, so polluted, so much rubbish, as they were saying, as they were seeing, so much, you know, rubble everywhere. They just couldn't see around it sometimes. It was so thick. And they look and they see their family and say, this is why we're doing this. Because my family deserves better. Because if they were fighting, if they were going for it, so to speak, their families were being protected. If they quit, their families were vulnerable, left unprotected. Ooh, is this a picture? I mean, listen carefully, guys. When you're fighting, when you're going for it, when you're engaged, when you're putting yourself right there in the heat of the work, so to speak, I'm remembering God, I'm fighting for my family. I'm doing everything I do in obedience to God is fighting for my family. Leaves them protected, not vulnerable. See, man. People who walk in fear discourage people. People who walk in faith encourage. Who are you? Which one are you? Are people encouraged by watching you, or are they discouraged? We have that effect on each other. And he reminds them of God's word, Nehemiah does, and how awesome God is. You know, he says, think of God and don't fear. You see, and that's true. If I think of God, I don't need to fear the enemy. If I don't think of God, I certainly will fear him, won't I? This is what happens. They weren't thinking about the Lord, so they were becoming overwhelmed with fear. And look at this now. Be not afraid, he says, fight for your families. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone unto his work. We got back to work, Nehemiah says. When the enemy found out that we knew about their scheme to come down on us swiftly and found out that we armed ourselves and got ready for them, they backed off. The enemy backed off when they got ready for a fight. I just need to say this. You get ready for the fight, the enemy starts backing off. When he comes at you, and you are just defeated and kind of laying there in a pool of pity, he comes and just rides herd all over you, you know. But if he comes around and he sees that you're postured, ready, saying, you want a piece of me? What? You're not so bad. Then he says what? Oh, well, maybe I'll just go see somebody else. Because he doesn't want to fight, folks. He wants to overwhelm. And if he finds somebody postured, listen, this is why it was important for them to get ready. Get yourself set. Get going now. Get looking like you're ready for a fight. Because when the enemy sees that, he goes, well, maybe I'll just pick on somebody else. Because he doesn't want to really fight. He just wants to conquer, destroy. And if you're postured for a fight, he's got easier pickings than you, than this church, than the body of Christ corporately, if it would just realize this, if we just get it, you see. Came to pass, verse 16, from that time forth, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear the burdens, with those that laid it, every one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. Charles Spurgeon had a monthly newsletter that he kind of stole the title for it from this passage. He called it the sword and the trowel. And this is the idea that's given to us here. In verse 15, it says that everybody returned to his work. The interruption of the discouragement, so to speak, wasn't going to stop or prevent the continuing of the work. And that's what should happen with us. It should just be seen for what it is. Nothing more. That's how we continue on. The idea, though, that is given to us here, Nehemiah said, there's a way that we're going to work now. Because the enemy is so determined to stop this, what we have to do is we have to get the sword and the trowel and keep both handy. Because you can work with one hand and you can have the sword in the other. And if the enemy comes around, you put down the trowel and you take him on. And when he's not around, then you can just get busy with the trowel, you see, one way or the other. Now, what is the sword? It's the word. The word of God, you see, is the sword. The trowel, though, is interesting to me. Okay, so the sword is the word. We know that's true, right? And Jesus used the sword, didn't he? The word, when Satan came at him, trying to discourage him, trying to tempt him, remember? What did Jesus say to Satan? He said, it is written. He got the sword out and said, hey, I've got the word here. It's written. And defeats the enemy with the sword of the word. But also, Jesus used the trowel. Now, this is important. The sword is the word. The trowel is obedience to it. That's what gets the building done. And Jesus used both. What do you mean? He brought the sword out and said, Satan, it is written that this is so. But then Jesus was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus used the sword and the trowel. And if I'm going to have really a successful time building, you see, moving forward, not being discouraged, I need to use both. Just as secretly cooperating with the enemy will bring discouragement, listen, cooperating with God in obedience will bring encouragement. And this is the key. This is the deal. It's such a great story. But in verse 16 and 17, we find out there that they held one in one hand and the other in the other. For verse 18 says that the builders, every one, had his sword girded by his side, and so he builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me, Nehemiah says. When we look around and we see the rubbish, the rubble, the ruined condition that this world's in, maybe you look at your own life and you see the ruins. And you can get overwhelmed and say, man, there's too much. There's too much rubbish. There's too much to deal with. The word here says, no. You need to see it and get involved in it. Meaning what? Well, those that were working, yes, they ran across rubbish and rubble. But what did they do with it? What did you have to do when you were working on that wall, when you were helping build that wall? What would you be doing when you ran across rubbish? You helped clean it up. How do you do that in this church? How do you do that in the body? How do you do that in your family? How do you do that in your own life? Well, when you see it, you help clean it up. Prayer. Actually being concerned that somebody's got rubbish and praying for them, you see. Getting engaged in the process, not running from it. And this is so amazing to me. But carrying your Bible is great. Obeying it is better. And praying for others when they're dealing with issues is so much better than just looking at the rubbish and going, brother, man, who's ever going to clean that up? You know, we might as well quit now. Well, that's encouraging for others, isn't it? And some people are this way when they meet somebody, they talk with somebody, and they hear the rubbish of their life revealed. They go, yeah, yeah. They walk away going, man, that person's a wreck. Well, and sometimes it's not even hidden what they feel. Sometimes you can tell how people feel by the way they look. And it's not an encouraging sight, you know. And the person that just kind of has all that rubbish, so to speak, how do they feel? See, encouraged? No. This is key for me. Note in verse 19. I said unto the nobles and the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. We have some distance between us sometimes because you're working on that part of the wall and I'm working on this part of the wall. So Nehemiah says, in what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Nehemiah says, I've got the trumpet blower next to me. And I'm going to ride back and forth on this wall. And I'm going to make sure that if the enemy comes at any point and tries to breach the wall, then I will have the trumpet blown. And then if you hear the trumpet, you come running from wherever you're at to help. This is how the body's supposed to work, folks. When we hear of trouble, we're supposed to run and aid those that are in trouble. It was Nehemiah's plan, you see, that they would stick together in this sense. Not, hey, hear the trumpet, run for your life, you know. No, run to where that trumpet's being blown and help. Help those that are kind of fighting off the enemy because he's trying to breach that part of the wall. In other words, the whole wall was one, but there was many parts thereof, as Paul would put it. Don't just associate in the body with the same kind of body parts that you have. This tends to be the way things work. Well, I'm kind of a handy guy, so I just hang around with other hands, you know. If somebody needs help, you know, if your eye needs to be wiped, then use the hand and wipe it. Help out, you see. That's the idea. That's what Paul says. There's many members of this body, and everybody needs to function in the part that they have. But here's the thing. We labored, verse 21, in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the sun till the morning, till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem. In the night they may be a guard to us and labor in the day. So neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. Well, that's good. They at least washed their clothes when they, you know, took a bath. So they didn't just leave their clothes on perpetually. But they did leave them on, for the most part. They were clothed. They were robed. They were armed and ready. And this idea that they didn't just take their clothes off. In other words, they stayed night and day. They were ready. They were alert. See, we tend to do this oftentimes. We will be alert when we think we're supposed to be. But there's other times when we just kind of snooze spiritually. You know what I mean? And that's the time you've got to beware. In other words, they didn't take their clothes off, period. Ready day or night for this. Ready for the attack day or night. Now, this is awesome. Because Nehemiah is the captain, so to speak, of this whole group of people. And he's riding back and forth on the wall, making sure that if there's any problems, that the trumpet blows and the people will gather. But there's another picture here. It's so cool. That we all have one captain, don't we? His name's Jesus. And he rides around, back and forth, around this body, around the believers, and he will fight for us. He's heading up. Nehemiah wasn't kind of telling the people, well, good luck. I hope you make it out there. You know, I'll be back here, way behind the wall, you know. He was out in front, making sure that if there's any problems, that he would call attention to that. You know, the Spirit, guys, puts on your hearts when things needed to be prayed over, doesn't he? Does somebody ever come to your mind and you go, ooh, I better pray for them? That's what you're supposed to do. If somebody comes to mind, pray for them. The Spirit prodding you, you see. But the trumpet blowing here is even better than that in one sense. Because at some point through this building process, through this project that we're part of here called Life and building the body of Christ, some point here at some place in our time frame, our captain will come and the trumpet will blow and we'll all be gathered to another place, won't we? He'll call, he'll shout, and the trumpet will sound and we'll go to be with him. See, what an awesome reality that's going to be. We'll gather together. But I'll tell you, every day offers us new strength and encouragement. And you can look at this and say, well, you know, I'm just prone to discouragement. Nah, you're not prone to it. You give in to it. Because every one of us faces discouragement. It will come to all of us. Discouragement is kind of an equal opportunity kind of deal. It will come. It's what you do with it that's the important part. Are you going to be one who says, hey, here comes discouragement. I'm going to pray to my God, and I'm going to watch out, make sure that whatever the enemy's up to, I'm ready for it. I'm going to put my sword in one hand, and I'm going to keep my trowel. I'm going to keep obeying the word. Remember when David, and this is key, when David said, bless the Lord, O my soul. You understand what David's saying in that context. He's not just making a statement that sounds nice, that we can sing songs after. He's actually commanding his soul to bless the Lord. Why? Because he didn't feel like it. David was prone, as you might say, to discouragement. Read the Psalms. Oh, my soul's heavy. Wow, I'm burdened. You know, and he goes on and on. But there's times when David then says, now come on, soul, bless the Lord. Get up and praise him. And he commands his own soul to start praising God. Because we will say this oftentimes, and it's not correct, folks. Lord, just lift this heaviness and I'll praise you. No. God says, you start praising me and I'll lift it. You start taking the word, which is a command to do that, and obeying it, the sword, the trowel, and then obey what he's saying by saying, Lord, I don't know what's going on. There's discouragement coming my way. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to sing praises right now to your name, and I'm not going to go there and watch and see what happens. It changes everything. Because when you say, I'm going to obey, and begin to do so, God will meet you there. and he'll lift it. He'll change that whole outlook, you see. Keep that sword and the trowel at hand. And the last thing I just want to say before we're done, and I find that discouragement, and don't take this wrong if you say, boy, I'm discouraged all the time, but discouragement is selfish. It's absolutely the most selfish condition you can be in. You cannot be discouraged unless you are full of yourself. It's because you think about you. Instead of, like Nehemiah points out, why don't you think about God? And why don't you think about your family? And do what it takes to keep them protected. Don't leave them vulnerable by you having a pity party and being discouraged, you see. Now, again, this is not diminishing the fact that there are real problems, real issues, real burdens in life. But guys, listen carefully. We know nothing of real burdens in comparison to our God. Jesus knew burden. Jesus knew what discouragement could have been for him. What if in the garden he says, oh, I'm just too bummed out about this whole thing. I'm not doing it. I quit. That's it. Throw down the trowel and the sword. I'm done. Oh, he was only sweating blood. So, you know, the discouragement wasn't too heavy. But he didn't. Why? Because he looked back at his family. And he said, oh, if I quit, they're vulnerable. And they will get eaten up. They will get gobbled up. So no, I won't quit, he said. I will do it. Took the sword and the trowel, if you would, and said, I'm coming. Father, I'm coming. I'm going to do this. See? And you and me are saved. You and me are safe. And that's why I think Nehemiah says that to these men that were on the wall. Fight for your families. Don't you see? If you stand strong, if you quit being discouraged, if you quit going there, then your family will be protected. See? And I look at this and I say, Lord, thanks for the opportunity of being able to trust you and to put my faith in you and to walk in such a way that not only will it please you, but others will be encouraged by it. And my family will be protected by it. And I'll have this life that's rich and oh, it's challenging. There's a lot of rubbish to deal with. But Lord, you're big enough. You're big enough to deal with this. It seems like our life sometimes is full of things that are just bummers. Just, this is a drag. Life is such a drag, people say sometimes. And it certainly could be, but it does not have to be. And it all depends on where you fit in this story. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. You are so awesome in the things that you share with us. And in this particular story, Lord, there's a great truth that discouragement comes. Those that are off the wall will come at us and try and hinder the work and stop things from happening. And I pray for this church. I pray for us today that you would be the one that overcomes and that we would not allow the enemy to have his way. But you are good, Lord. You're faithful. Regardless of what else happens in this life. And thank you, Lord, for being one who didn't quit. We thank you, Jesus, for not stopping halfway, but completing, fulfilling everything that needed to be done. We are the beneficiaries of that. And today, Lord, I would just pray that you would just strengthen this church. I pray for those that are discouraged, that you would just, Lord, bring about this reality from this teaching that would cause them to truly just turn and say, Lord, we're going to pray and get ready and get set and grab the word and be obedient to it and praise you in the midst of all these things. And you will do what you need to do in finishing the work. So thank you for that, Lord. Praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.